And I love this next phrase, for behold, the Lord receiveth them up unto himself in glory. That's the thinking celestial part that we often struggle to keep in mind as we watch something terrible like this. And it's not to minimize the pain, and it's not to minimize the trauma that Amulek is going through as this happens. This week, I interview Kylie Turley, and wow, it was an amazing interview. She blew my socks off. We touch on some really difficult topics about terrible things that people do to others, and God's role in that, and how we can mourn with people and trauma. And it really was powerful and meaningful to me, and I think is important for a lot of people. And I'm sure you're going to enjoy it. I hope you're ready to just kind of open your heart and your mind and be able to put some spiritual and emotional energy into this. And it will help you be a better friend, companion, father, mother, sibling, daughter, son, whatever, a better person who can mourn with those that mourn. I think you should look forward to this episode. And I want to encourage those who are listening to the podcast. Kylie and I are only going to touch on barely on Alma 13 yet. It's a really profound chapter, and there's some things we'll go into depth in. We'll do some deep dives. There are lots of things in this reading we won't touch on. And some of those, especially Alma 13, I really go more into depth on in my Daily Bread Thoughts that you can access if you join our Patreon website. You just need to go TSAR, that stands for The Scriptures Are Real, TSAR.website, and subscribe. It's just a nominal fee that allows us to keep doing that channel. But you can hear my further thoughts on Alma 13 and elsewhere if you'll join us there. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is a podcast where we talk about elements of the scriptures that have become more real to us because we think that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Mielstein, and I'm so happy to have with me a colleague and friend, Kylie Turley, from the Ancient Scripture Department. Welcome. Thanks for being with us, Kylie.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
We're just so happy to have you with us. Well, let me tell the audience a little bit about Kylie. This is Kylie's first time on the podcast, and so I'm very excited about this. Kylie has been teaching at BYU for, I think, 25 years in the English department, teaching literature of the LDS people, and in the Ancient Scripture department, the same department I'm in, teaching scripture courses. And I've heard Kylie teach and talk to her, and she just has such wonderful insights that I was excited to have her with us here. But Kylie, why don't you tell us more about yourself? You know the interesting things. I'm just a boring guy.
Well, probably of great interest to some people is that I had brain surgery 8 months ago. So if my hair starts sticking out in weird little wispy things, that's because they shaved a strip of my head right there. I have 3 grandkids, and I know other people introduce their grandkids on this, but my grandkids really are the smartest and best and cutest grandkids in the world.
There you go.
Love them. And that's actually why I'm up here, because they're visiting me right now and it's a little loud at home. So hopefully this place will be a little more conducive to talking.
Well, hopefully the Lord will forgive me for taking you away from grandkids. That might be a sin that I've done that, but
it might be.
I'll repent.
Thanks.
Well, and I know your students love you, and so we're just happy to have you on with us as we go through some pretty powerful and in some ways difficult chapters. Some of the more difficult stories of the Book of Mormon are in these chapters, but there's some powerful things to learn from them. So I'm excited to learn from you. And, you know, in this podcast, we try and just deep dive on whatever we want to, and we can cover as much as we want to. So we're anxious to see where you take us. So where would you like to go?
Well, I think I want to mostly focus on Alma 14, but to even get into that, we need some context.
Yeah.
So we're sort of starting Alma's story in the middle of things. And I think what happens in these chapters is one of the most difficult stories, one of the most difficult situations in the entire Book of Mormon. So I want to try to be sensitive here, read slowly, read respectfully, take these words very seriously. The interesting thing is I've had a number of people tell me since I've been studying at Ammonihah that they had never really focused on chapter 14, hadn't really noticed it in a sense before.
Yeah.
Which seems really strange to me. I mean, this is one of, like I said, this is a standout story. Then I went back and looked through the story carefully, and I see why that would happen. And it happens because story isn't written for us to focus here. This is part of the building up action. And then the focus is on the miracle, the miraculous deliverance. So when I was a kid, that's what I remember too, prison walls falling down, and then like walking out, not hurt. And we focus on that. And that's good and beautiful. But sometimes as we get older, we need to focus on other things. And actually, one of the things that prompted me to first start studying this was a very difficult time in my life. And I ended up getting a blessing from our state president who said that I should look for stories like this one. Look for places in the scriptures that spoke to me where there wasn't just a beautiful, happy outcome, where things did go wrong, and see what I could learn from them.
Wow. And, you know, I think that's also another reason why people don't focus on this, because you have to kind of open up some fears and some difficulties and put yourself in a little bit of a difficult position if you're going to really grapple with this. And most of the time, we don't want to do that. But there always comes a time where we have to do that.
Yeah. And when you have to do that, the stories are here. And they're all throughout the scriptures, actually. I kind of changed my perspective on the Book of Mormon as a whole because of this story, right? You know, people stand up and say they know the Book of Mormon is true. And I do too. But sometimes I sit there and think, why aren't we all weeping about this? This is the destruction of two civilizations. Events like this, where we burn women and children. We really believe this happened.
Yeah.
It's very difficult, very burdensome. Heavy.
It's the kind of thing that should never, ever, ever happen. Yet it does. And then I interrupted you. So sorry. What shouldn't happen does happen. And then we have this burden that you're talking about.
Yeah. But in a way, I think this is our chance to practice our baptismal covenant, mourn with these people.
Yeah.
Mourn with Alma, mourn with Amulek.
Mm-hmm.
This is a chance for us to, you know, across time, be a part of this situation. And they may be with us as well.
Yeah.
In our situation. So a little caveat here, being that I'm not a counselor. And so if I, you know, if we get into some trauma theory or something, this is only what I've read. I'm not trained in any sort of way like that. But actually, you know, studies show about 70% of adults have had at least one traumatic experience. So yeah. Like a lot of us have things to say about this. So a little bit of Book of Mormon context is we're in the middle of an inclusio here. I actually watched a couple of your podcasts, one in particular this morning. You were already talking about inclusios, so hopefully your readers know about them.
Yeah, we like them.
Perfect. Well, in Alma 8, chapter 1, verse 1, it says that, sorry, put my glasses so I can actually read here.
So you're the opposite. Anyone who's watching the video will see that every now and then I'm going like this, but it's because I have progressive lenses. It's the only way I can read when I go like this. But anyway, Sue.
I do have some of those at home, but I'm trying desperately hard to get used to them, and they really just make me not feel well. In Alma 8:1, it talks about Alma's been on this mission to Gideon and also to Zarahemla, and then he goes home. Yeah, he returned to his own house at Zarahemla to rest himself from his labors, which he had performed. And if we flip over to 15, the end of chapter 15, now, as I've said, Alma, having seen all these things, therefore he took Amulek and came over to the land of Zarahemla and took him to his own house. So we have this beginning at Alma's house in Zarahemla and an ending at Alma's house in Zarahemla. And we also have it situated in time. This is the beginning of the 10th year in chapter 8 and the ending of the 10th year in chapter 15. We have this nice framed story that we're jumping into the middle of, as well as the original chaptering is a little bit different. We know that Orson Pratt did some of our chaptering in the late 1800s, 1879, I believe. This is one of those weird places where he actually cuts it in the middle of a chapter. So technically, I think we're reading Alma 13 through 16, but according, if we do it by Mormon's original chaptering, and the original chapter 10 started in chapter 13, verse 10, instead of those first 10 verses, which can make a little bit of difference as to how we perceive the story if we read it from chapter 13, verse 10 through chapter 16. it starts with a discussion about being the high priest.
Yeah.
And that is a calling and a participation in serving and teaching people. That's a big deal.
Yeah.
You have Jacob and Joseph from the beginning of the Book of Mormon saying they will answer the sins of the people on their own heads if they don't teach them with all diligence.
And I think it's also a little bit of Alma's response when they've started out asking him, so who are you that we should listen to you? And he shares with them the story of a righteous high priest who was also a king, but a righteous high priest and what he did for his people and why it's worth listening to a high priest.
Yes, absolutely. And then, of course, intriguingly is that he says, invites them to come to the same place in the beginning of the chapter, in the middle of the chapter of chapter 13, as we have it. Says that after being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, having their garments made white, being pure and spotless before God, they could not look upon sins if it were with abhorrence. There were many, exceedingly great many, were made pure and entered into the rest of the Lord. Now, my brethren, this is verse 13, I would that ye should humble yourselves before God and bring forth fruit meet for repentance, that ye may also enter that rest. So he's inviting them. And I just think, why these people? They're about to do some of those atrocious acts in the entire Book of Mormon. Why is Alma talking to them about entering into the rest of the Lord? Why is he teaching them some of the most difficult doctrine in the Book of Mormon about high priests and being called before the world was? Why these people? I think that's a hard question to answer. But I also think it's important not to think of these people as atheists or someone who are awful and horrible. But these people know the gospel. You look back at the questions they're asking to Alma and Tanya, like, they know their scriptures, know what's going on. They have been taught the truth and are rejecting it. And that is a different situation than someone who's never been taught. We see this throughout the Book of Mormon.
And I agree so, so much. And in fact, in our episode where we that I did with Jan Martin, where we started out the Ammonihah stuff, we talked about that they knew, like Amulek, they knew, but they didn't want to know. And he kept asking them to remember because they really did know. But I think there it's also worth thinking. I love what you show Alma's impassioned plea. Like Alma really does want for them to come to rest. They have not treated him well at all. And he still loves them enough that he wants them to avoid the fate that's coming to them. He wants them to have rest. And I have to think that he is seeing them some of the way President Nelson has asked us to, because he tells us not only to think of ourselves with our primary identity as children of God, but that we should look at everybody else with their primary identity as a child of God. And then you may look at someone who is, okay, these are people who knew, but they're blowing it right now. They're doing terrible things. They're treating me terribly, but they are still God's children. And thus I love them. And I just am desperate for them to come and bring forth fruit meat for repentance, that they can enter into that rest. That's because he sees them that way rather than as all the trouble that they are causing. And I'll tell you, that's hard to do. It's really hard to look at people who are causing trouble and not just think of them as someone who causes trouble, rather than that's a child of God who needs help.
Yes, I know. I've been thinking about this. I read something the other day that just was so striking to me, that there's nothing you can do, nothing that we can do that will make God not love us. There's also nothing that I can do to make God not love my worst enemy.
Amen. And that's hard to think through. Yeah.
It is. Yes, it is. But we need to keep that in mind as we lead forward, that God is the God of all the people in this story. God is the God of Alma, of Amulek, of women and children, of husbands who've been cast out, of Zeezrom, of all the people in Ammonihah.
Yeah.
God is the God for all of us. So if we look to chapter 14, the beginning, we have people, some do believe. They repent and begin to search the scriptures. That repentance part, it seems to me, in verse 1, that's not random. His people are after the order of Nehor, and they don't believe in repenting. They don't think you need to repent for remission of sins, which correlates actually with the unbelievers who Alma, that's who Alma was.
Yeah.
His conversion. They're called Nehorites, these people who are after the profession of Nehor and follow his teaching. But there's strong correlations, strong ties with Alma prior to his conversion, which helps the story make sense because you step back and just read it, like these people are overreacting all the time. You know, when Alma walks in and says, "Hey, I'm here to preach to you," and they say, "We know who you are, get out."
Yeah.
You're like, "What? Well, that's an overreaction." And it seems like they're constantly escalating, but it's because they do know who Alma was. And Alma has a lot of beliefs from his former life. They're in line with their lives today. Okay, we'll keep going. The more part of them were desirous they might destroy Alma and Amulek, for they're angry with them. And because of his plainness of his words, and they say that he's reviled them, which is sort of like abused with words.
And to be honest, Amulek did revile against their lawyers and judges. He called them out pretty plainly, like, "You guys love money, and you love that more than God." And they did testify plainly, and it worked for some, but for others who didn't allow themselves to be pricked, it just made them upset. Reminds me of when Nephi said, "The guilty taketh the truth to be hard."
Yeah, they do, and they react very strongly.
Yeah.
One of the running themes through these chapters is hard hearts, that they harden their hearts, which is kind of an interesting topic. So I'll get distracted on things. I get distracted all the time by where I'm going. But if you look carefully through the Book of Mormon, you realize that hard hearts are not necessarily the opposite of soft hearts. Really, God softens your hearts, and all we can do is not harden them again.
Oh, good.
So these people are hardening their hearts. They're choosing to have hard hearts. And you can understand why, because life is hard and it can hurt. And to choose to be open-hearted, full-hearted all the time, that can be a really difficult thing.
Yeah. And I mean, maybe to that point, as I think of if someone accuses us, and we'll all be accused of things, and it's easy to just react against that and to say, "Nope, you're wrong." But it's better to say, okay, even if they're largely wrong, is there some kernel of truth in there? Is there something that I can change based on this? Is there something in there that should be different for me? And Zeezrom and the people who believed and repented, they were willing to listen. And those who just got angry, it's because they didn't like the feelings that came from having to look, am I doing something wrong? And that's what we all need to do. If we're going to make this real, when the Spirit or someone else says something that makes us feel a little bit guilty, our two choices are to get angry, ignore it, get angry, or to ask ourselves, even if it's largely wrong, is there something in here? And there's good that comes from the last part, and there's a lot of problems that comes from the angry reaction. But if you're feeling angry, most likely there's some little truth in there.
Most likely there is. Most likely there is. And at very least, you can take the situation as an opportunity to practice your charity, to practice your own forgiveness, repentance, those kinds of things.
Yeah, and I think that's so important, because even if, and I've been falsely accused before when it was just completely, and I looked and searched myself, and it's just completely wrong. People just didn't understand right the situation. But the question is, will you act with charity throughout? Will you see them as a child of God throughout?
Yeah, and that, of course, is acting in a Christ-like manner, which is interesting. Some people have done a paper that I heard at the Book of Mormon Studies Association last fall, noting the parallels between this story and Christ's trial up into his crucifixion. There's a lot of stunning parallels going on throughout these verses, more so than you would imagine, for it being such a different story. Came to pass, verse 4 then, is that they took them, meaning the people, them and Iha, took Alma and Amulek and bound them with strong cords, took them before the chief judge of the land. And then the people go forth and they witness against them. In particular, they focus on this idea testified that there was but one God and that he should send his son among his people, but he should not save them. So they're focused in on this idea of Christ being a separate God. There's just a lot of theological contention underneath this debate of something's mess.
And I find this interesting because, again, a number of the things that they say are true. He did revile against their judges and their lawyers, which I don't think is a crime in Nephite society. Mm-hmm. But anyway, he reviled against that. He did say there was one God, but he would send his son. And they have this one part that they know, because it was pointed out to them, they know it's wrong. Amulek was so, so clear. But there's still this part that he should not save them. That Amulek really, really clearly explained when they tried to catch him in it. And they're still going to stick with it. They're still going to, it doesn't matter that it's not true. They're going to have to ignore that in their own minds because they want what they want. And so they're going to rationalize, ignore whatever else to get what they want rather than go with the truth, even though it's painful.
Yeah, that is so true. And it is difficult. And starting to believe from the place they're in, I'm going to read about Zeezrom here in this next verse. And some of his descriptions parallel Alma's descriptions, which is an interesting little side note. But do you want to read, can you read verse 6 to us?
Yes, I'd be happy to. And it came to pass that Zeezrom was astonished at the words which had been spoken. And he also knew concerning the blindness of the minds, which he had caused among the people by his lying words. And his soul began to be harrowed up under a consciousness of his own guilt. Yea, he began to be encircled about by the pains of hell.
That is not a happy place to be. That sounds like almost like a place of burning in and of itself.
Yeah.
And that's hard. And we think that everything is, if we're turning towards God, everything should be happy, everything should be bliss. But it's not easy to repent. It can be very difficult to look at yourself and realize you have flaws and you have made big mistakes. And look at your children and think, oh, how could I have not done this or that I did this? In raising kids, there's a lot of guilt. It can be really harsh until you realize that Christ can lift all those burdens.
And heal all those wounds that both your own and others.
Both your own and others. And that's so freeing.
Yeah.
It's hard to come through that pain, hard to come through that guilt.
So I think it's also worth remembering that Alma has been through this experience, and there's a danger for all of us. We get these painful moments where we say, okay, I blew this. I've had maybe bad or mixed motives on this subject for a long time, and I've been hiding it for myself, or I keep making the same mistake and I'm rationalizing, or whatever it is. We have these painful moments, and it's possible for us to just get stuck there and just stay in the pain and just keep beating ourselves up and not allowing ourselves to be forgiven and just have these guilt-ridden moments, not just moments, but maybe months or years. But remember the example of Alma, who had this incredibly painful moment of recognizing all his guilt. Then he cried out to Christ and allowed Christ to completely heal him. And he knows that so well that he's going to be able to help Zeezrom through that same process. In the next chapter, right? He can guide Zeezrom through it. And that's worth spending time on, whether we get to it here or our audience does it on their own, because we always want to encourage them to jump into their scriptures on their own. But I just want to encourage us to never let ourselves get stuck in the guilt and the pain part. It's an important part, but it should just propel us to the next step, which is like Alma, who cries unto Christ.
Yes, that is so important. And I think it's fine to talk about it here and now. When Alma repents, I wrote a paper on how bad Alma was prior to its conversion. And I was practicing it, so I offered my students extra credit to come here, practice my paper. And at the end of this practice, one young man in my class raised his hand and said, and he was almost shaking. He's like, I don't think we're supposed to know this. We shouldn't know how bad Alma was. And I was kind of surprised. I was stunned. Mm. It took me a second to formulate the words. And I just said, no, you're misunderstanding me. This is the best news you are going to hear all day, maybe all year, maybe in your whole life. Alma was that bad. He was. is an antichrist, like Nippur, like Sherem, like Zillin's son Corey Anton. And the same story still happened. You know the story. He repented and was redeemed. But knowing how bad he was makes that story so much better. Because I just looked at this young man and all my students, and like, there is no one in this room. There's no one in this building. There's no one on BYU campus who has come close to being as bad as Alma was. And still he repented and still he was redeemed.
Yeah.
Best news you're ever in here. And that's how and why he can come to this situation, this point in time, where Zeezrom really is a provoker of the events that follow. And he can turn around and say, yeah, Zeezrom, I will give you a blessing. We will help you repent. We will help you be renewed. You can come to Christ. It's like I did.
Yeah. And Zeezrom has to, it says he's feeling tremendous guilt about what's about to happen here, and he's responsible for it. But Alma, we learn about Alma really from the sons of Mosiah, who one of the phrases is that they had spiritually murdered people, right? That's pretty serious. That really is pretty serious. And even that, all of them came back from.
Yeah. Alma says he murdered their souls.
Yeah. Yeah.
So graphic. And I think he means it. It's a metaphor, but I think he means it.
Yeah.
So let's move on a little bit. Let's move to verse 7. And it came to pass that this is Zeezrom began to cry unto the people, saying, behold, I am guilty, and these men are spotless before God. And he began to plead with them from that time forth. They reviled him, saying, art thou also possessed with the devil? So they're going to try to flip things and call good evil, evil good.
Yep.
Do what Alma and Emma are like, that's not the spirit of God. You're filled with the spirit of the devil. And they spit upon him, cast him out from among them, and all those believed in the words which had been spoken by Alma and Amulek, and they cast them out, sent men to cast stones at them. I don't have a whole lot to say concerning that verse, except that they're mocking Amulek right there.
Yeah.
He talked about not casting out the righteous from among you. They're just saying, you're going to tell us not to cast people out? We'll show you how much we care about your God, Amulek. Show you how much we care about your new religion. We will cast them out. We'll do exactly what you told us not to do. Let's tempt your God.
They do, and they reap the consequences. But I also have to say that in these verses, Zeezrom comes a hero for me, because it is not easy to have been so full throttle, full fledged, one way, and then to have looked at himself and recognize and be just as full throttle the other way. It is actually what you see with Alma and with the sons of Mosiah. But here we see Zeezrom within moments changing from persecuting Alma to sticking up for him, even to the point where he is cast out and spit upon, and he's still saying, no, I was wrong. I mean, that's bravery. That takes a lot of courage, and that's real conversion.
It is. It's a beautiful thing. I know that he hasn't actually felt the full conversion yet. That doesn't happen until chapter 15.
I think he hasn't felt the conversion of coming to Christ, but he's felt the conversion of recognizing that what they're saying is true.
Exactly. Yes. And recognizing that what he was saying was not true.
Right.
He was mistaken. And how many of us, I mean, this really is an Alma moment here, where when you recognize you're wrong, you throw it all away. But I often think like, if God knew angels could change people's minds, why doesn't he send an angel to everybody and just get their minds to get them to? And it's probably because of us. We can't handle that big of a shift from one side to the other. But Zeezrom, Alma, they could, and they did.
Yeah. In fact, I think one of the most difficult things for all of us is to just recognize and admit to ourselves and others that we're wrong and be willing to change. That's really hard, really painful. Most people can't do it quickly or refuse to do it at all. But you're right. We're looking at some examples here of people who did it very, very powerfully. We can all probably just take a moment and ask ourselves, what thing do I know I'm wrong in that I just haven't been willing to admit it? And what am I going to do about it?
Yeah, it's amazing. It's a beautiful process, a beautiful moment. I'm not keen on repenting all the time. Sometimes we even like our little sins. We like our,
oh yeah.
We get annoyed at something. I like to be mad. I just want to be mad by myself instead of letting things go, instead of repenting. In verse 8, it says they brought their wives and children together, and whoso believed or had been taught to believe in the word of God. Let's kind of pause there and I think, who are you talking about? Who, those who believe, of course. What do you mean by those who had been taught to believe in the word of God? And it's, I know, maybe something occurred to you, but when I look at those who've been taught to believe, it seems like people who've been taught but chose not to continue hearing. They didn't want to believe.
Yeah.
But people are going to wholesale wipe out everyone. They don't want anyone who's even been taught to believe. Might also, it occurred to me, it might also refer to little children specifically who've been taught to believe, but who knows if they will or won't believe as they grow older.
Oh, that's good. As there's something interesting with the timeline here that's hard to exactly put together. So I think you're right. We know that there are plenty of people who have been taught, and some of them probably still believe, but it seems like most of them have decided not to believe. And like Amulek, they knew, but they would not know, and so on. But if we were to go back to verse 1 of this chapter, and we read this, but it makes this timeline a little bit tricky, because it talks about, after he made an end of speaking unto the people, many of them did believe and began to repent and to search the scriptures. And yet most of this story seems like it's happening immediately right after, before anyone's had time to go and search the scriptures. And I think some of it is like this being angry with Ammon and Amulek and wanting to cast him into jail, and Zeezrom sticking up for them and saying, no, you can't do that, and Zeezrom being thrown out. But the process of finding out who is believing must take a little while. And that's where we get that group that's searching the scriptures, and they're finding out who just went and started searching the scriptures, because these guys started telling them to, who started to believe. So you probably have a group that were already believing. Most of them had chosen not to believe any longer, but there've got to be a few people who are believing. And then you have this group who are starting to believe again, and they're starting to search the scriptures, and they're ferreting out who both of those are. And as you said, trying to get rid of all of them. No one that believes can be left, or no one that maybe could believe can be left. We don't want any of that here.
Exactly. In fact, like I said at the beginning with that inclusio, we go from the beginning of the 10th year of the reign of the judges to the ending of the 10th year. There is a whole year packed in. So like you said, we read it as if, you know, we preach this today, hanging out with them like for a day, you know, just happened like over a week's time. It's a much longer process than that, as he's teaching people, working with people, and who we don't have the exact timeline here.
Yeah.
It takes a long time, as it does with any teaching the truth to anyone.
Yep.
It takes some time. And then it's just a little phrase, who had been taught to believe in the word of God, they caused that they should be cast into the fire. It's almost understated. It is.
Oh, it is. Yeah.
No one is dancing on this moment, making a huge deal of it. They just threw them in a fire. And also the scriptures say that they also brought forth their records. Think of all the people who have been praying for these records to be preserved, which contain the Holy Scriptures, and cast them into the fire also. They might be burned and destroyed with fire. In verse 9, it says, and it came to pass, they took Alma and Amulek and carried them forth to the place of martyrdom. That's kind of interesting. Why are they carrying them? And I suppose it's because they were bound in verse 4. And I'm assuming they're not just bound with their hand. Probably bound hand and foot. That's why they had to be carried. They couldn't walk. Which makes a little more sense about how they could force Alma and Amulek to witness this awful fire. They are bound with strong cords. The place of martyrdom is interesting language. That's not used very often in scripture.
And I suspect that it wasn't already called the place of martyrdom, that this is the event that made it be called the place of martyrdom. We can't tell for sure, but that makes sense to me because that's certainly what's happening here.
Yes. Yes. And I like the idea of witness. It was not that long ago that we were talking to Alma's father, when Alma's father was talking to his people, talking about being no witness for God and making their baptismal covenants. So here they are, they're being forced to witness the destruction of those who were consumed by fire.
Yeah.
Which is exactly opposite of how God would work. He would love you to be a witness. He will invite you to be a witness. He will have people preach to you about being a witness. It is always your choice. It's always your choice.
Yeah. He respects agency pretty supremely.
Yes. And then in verse 10, it says, when Amulek saw the pains of the women and children who were consuming in the fire, the verb tense changed right there.
Yeah.
It makes it really clear. They didn't bring them to the fire to watch the ending of this event, to see, you know, ashes on the ground and be told what had happened. They are brought there as people are burning in the present tense.
Yeah. It's a horrible, horrible way to die and a horrible thing to witness.
And probably even more so because this verse talks about Amulek in particular. When Amulek saw the pains of the women and children who were consuming in the fire, he was pained. And he said to Alma, how can we witness this awful scene? Therefore, let us stretch forth our hands and exercise the power of God, which is in us, and save them from the flames. So Amulek comes out of this with nothing. All his friends leave him. His father's family leaves him. And he doesn't seem to have his wife and kids.
Yeah.
That they've referred to. So you kind of have a choice here. Either they chose not to believe and are still in Ammonihah, which doesn't seem likely, or they chose to believe and Amulek is watching his own family burned.
And remember that before they came and started preaching, Alma stayed with that family many days and blessed that family and taught that family. It's hard for me to believe that they, along with their father, weren't all converted. And you're right. At the end of this story, Amulek goes to Alma's house, as you've already said, and stays with them. But you get no mention. And it's possible they just don't mention his wife and children. But it seems, we can't tell, but it seems most likely to me, and this is hard to even say, that Amulek watched his family burn because they had chosen to believe what he and Alma taught them. And everyone that's burning are burning because they've chosen to believe what Alma and Amulek taught them. So there's no way to adequately even try and empathize with what Alma must feel as he watches his family burn. But to add on top of that, it's also all sorts of other people that he knew that are burning because they believe him. That's so painful for Amulek to go through.
It's absolutely. And for Alma, maybe he doesn't know them quite as well, but maybe he does also know them as his converts. You know, my youngest son just came home from a mission in December, and he's still talking about people he converted and companions who are still there serving, and sister so-and-so. You know, this is painful. You love these people.
And Alma at least had lived with Amulek's family, right? He at least knows them well and loves them. Honestly, I cannot think of a more painful thing to go through. And I don't want to compare pains. All pains are there are 1,000 terrible pains to go through, sadly. Mm-hmm. But this is a terrible, terrible pain that they go through.
It really is. There, like you said, there simply aren't words, especially when Amulek, he doesn't seem to question that the power of God can halt this.
Yeah.
That's the part. He's like, let's just stop it. We have the power. Let's just stop. And Alma says unto him, the spirit constraineth me that I must not stretch forth my hand. So as I constrain is not a spirit kind of whispers, don't raise your hand. Yeah. Constrain is almost as close as God will get to forcing someone to do something. It's very strongly rich.
Yeah.
I remember once when I was studying this and I was reading something where a woman sadly had watched her child drown in the ocean and had felt absolutely compelled not to go out because she would have drowned as well as the child was in the riptide.
So hard, though.
So hard. It is one thing to be constrained to do what is right.
Yeah.
To do what your heart wants to do, to jump in and save that child, or lift up your hand and exercise the power of God. It is a whole different level of heart to be, to know you can do that and be constrained from saving them.
Yeah. And I love this next phrase, if it's all right, to just say, "For behold, the Lord receiveth them up unto himself in glory." That's the thinking celestial part that we often struggle to keep in mind as we watch something terrible like this. And it's not to minimize the pain, and it's not to minimize the trauma that Amulek is going through as this happens. But when I read this, I have to think of, you know, I teach Pearl of Great Price all the time, and you have that story of Abraham being saved on the altar. But just before that, three virgins were sacrificed for the same reason, and they weren't saved. And in this case, Alma and Amulek will be saved, and all of these other people weren't saved. But what we can remember is that those who aren't are received up unto glory to God. And in fact, as I read Abraham's story, I think, wow, Abraham, after this, his life was tough, and then it was tough, and then it was really hard, and then it was tough. And those three virgins were taken up into the rest of God. And if we're thinking celestially and from an eternal perspective, maybe they had the better deal in this whole thing. Abraham had some work he needed to do. Alma and Amulek have some work that they still need to do. And so they are forced to tarry to do that work. And I'm not minimizing the pains that these people felt as they burned, or the pains that their loved ones like Amulek went through because they were gone. But it is worth remembering that phrase, that they were received up unto himself. The Lord receiveth them up unto himself in glory.
Yes. And one thing that I'd like to point out to my students is this is a very complex sentence structure.
Yeah.
And I sit there and I think, you know, there's little parenthetical asides. And one time I even counted how many words were in the sentence, and it was still grammatically correct. I don't remember how many words are there right now. But in my opinion, I don't think it was recorded at that time. It seems a little inconceivable to me that it was this the gist of what was said, most likely. But did Alma say, you know what, the Spirit constrained me that I must not stretch forth my hand, but the Lord received them up into himself in glory, and he does suffer that they may do this thing, or that the people may do this thing unto them. I cannot imagine anyone could speak this rationally at that point in time.
Yeah.
And the truth is, they're bound hand and foot. They didn't take notes.
Yeah. And no one that believes them is surviving this, so they're not taking notes either.
Exactly. And I don't think the chief judge, Bamaniha, is taking notes either on what Alma is saying to Amulek.
Yeah. And if he did, they get destroyed by the Lamanites anyway. So.
Exactly.
Yeah. So there, I mean, this has to be a reminiscence.
Yeah. And I just feel like that's important to recognize, that Alma is exquisitely sensitive to the situation and would not be offering this in the moment Amulek is watching his family burn.
Yeah, and undoubtedly he said something that is akin to this, but exactly what and how, I don't know.
This is really hard doctrine. This is a hard thing for us, that God can suffer, that the wicked people do this thing, but that the people may do this thing unto them, according to the hardness of their hearts, that the judgments which he shall exercise upon them in his wrath may be just, and the blood of the innocent shall stand as a witness against them, yea, and cry mightily against them at the last day. This is one of those questions about the Odyssey question about how come God lets really, really hard things happen to good people. And this is one explanation. There's some other explanations in the story. But I think we have to be careful to separate when God is causing something to happen and when he allows wicked people to make choices, even horrific choices that damage the agency of others and takes away agency from them.
Yeah.
God is not up there micromanaging, in my opinion, hard things happening to you necessarily. Good things can happen, and God is the relief. God is welcoming them to glory as soon as he can, and not just, he's not causing these hard things.
Right. And there is, caught up in this, and he doesn't use this language, but caught up in the language he uses with the judgments. So he suffers them to do this thing, and the judgments that will come is the idea of agency, that he is respecting their agency. And there are times where God stops someone from doing so. You know, we have stories of someone, I was just reading through a story. Someone was showing me of their ancestor where in Missouri, a mob, beat him and did all sorts of terrible things to him. And then they came up and they put a gun to his head and pulled the trigger, but the gun misfired, and they tried it again and it misfired, and they couldn't get the gun to work, right? It's a miracle. And sometimes that happens. But at the same time, most of the time in Missouri, the guns worked and people suffered. And, God didn't stop Abinadi from being killed. He didn't stop Joseph Smith or Hiram from being killed. Most of the time, he lets agency work itself out. I think the times he doesn't is when there's a work still to be done. And there may be other times. I don't know. I don't know all of God's will, right? Joseph Smith was spared at times, miraculously. And he knew at this point when he was killed that his work was done. But most of the time, he lets people use their agency and he doesn't interfere. And in many ways, when it says he does suffer them that they may do this, that's a statement about God allowing agency to run its course, as you said, rather than God doing it. He's not doing this. So he's allowing others to exercise their agency in terrible ways, terrible, terrible ways.
Yes, absolutely. It seems to me that God allows, like you said, he allows things to happen, but it doesn't cause them to happen. And the agency of others can impact our lives. It's still his agency. But the miracle to me, sometimes maybe we think of miracles only as the good, positive outcomes. The miracle is that God is with you in all of these things.
Yes.
Always there to help, always there to support. I have one friend who was telling me, I know God's working in my life because things just work out. They just go forward and it's just smooth and doors open. And I said, oh, wow, that's good, because sometimes I think God works in my life by saying, roadblock, hard thing.
Yeah. And this is a really difficult doctrine. It's not all that comforting, actually, to hear that, well, God lets people exercise their agency. In fact, it's terrifying. That's a terrifying thought because of the terrible things people will do as a result. So it's not supremely comforting. It is more comforting when we think celestial. When we think, well, that means God won't take my agency away from me, and that's really good. But also when we think, like we said, well, they're received up unto God, in some ways, the more difficult story is Amulek. The pains that these people experience were terrible, and I don't know how long it takes when you're being burned to stop feeling that pain. I have no idea, and I don't actually even want to think about it very much, but those pains were terrible, but they were received to God. And Amulek lived the rest of his life with this memory. And I know a few things about trauma, and my guess is no matter whatever miracles, whatever comfort he had, these scenes came back to him again and again. But God was with him, and he had Alma to help him. That doesn't mean that all the pain went away. It doesn't mean that he never suffered from this trauma again. But God did send things to help him get through it. And that's the one comforting thing in the middle of some difficult doctrine that's not entirely comforting.
Yes, I think that hidden in this story is one of the greatest stories on forgiveness in Scripture. We have Zeezrom, who begins to suffer, begins to see he's wrong. And in the next chapter, he's sick in his bed with a burning fever because he's so upset about what he's done. And he calls for Alma and Amulek to come to him and begs them to help him. And conspicuously, Amulek is quiet. Alma engages with Zeezrom. But then in Alma 31, verse 6, not a story of forgiveness most people would think to find. But listen, this is Alma getting prepared to go to another mission to the Zoramites. Therefore, he took Ammon and Aaron and Omner, and him and I he did leave in the church of Zarahemla. But the former three he took with him, and also Amulek and Zeezrom were at Melech. And he also took two of his sons. And that verse, Amulek and Zeezrom are preaching doctrine. People in Melek, they're mission companions, not that much long. I mean, a few years, but not 20 or 30 or 40 years after this event. And Melek finds it in his heart to forgive Yezrim, who's very much the provoker of some of these, of what happens here.
Absolutely. And Melek is the town that Alma had preached in right before he went to Ammonihah. So most likely geographically, they're fairly close. Yeah, what's that?
They're 3 days from
right. Oh yeah, that's right. We do know exactly how much. So I don't know that Amulek can be in Melek, which is basically the next door town to where he used to live before his family was destroyed and all these people were destroyed. I don't know that he can be there without thinking of, well, I used to live over there with my family. And yet he's there with Zeezrom, and they're willing to come and work with Alma together. You're right. This has to have been painful, and it has to have been a process. But Amulek and Zeezrom are both there.
And they're there together. It's amazing. Amulek says to Alma, behold, perhaps they will burn us also. And then that, I've heard other people say, this is not an insight of my own necessarily, but maybe he wants that. Maybe it's almost like, perhaps we can just go be burned as well. And Alma says, be it according unto the will of the Lord, but behold, our work is not finished, as you've been talking about. Therefore, they burn us not.
And this is one of the few places where we're actually told why someone is spared.
Yeah. Which is good to know.
Yeah.
Maybe it can help us in our own lives.
But we can't overlook the be it according to the will of the Lord part. And I think Alma means this. I mean, he already knows that what the Lord's will is when he says this. Mm-hmm. But.
And he's already enacted the Lord's will. I mean, from the beginning of the story, when he gets kicked out, he's on his way out. He's walking away, and the angel comes and says, look back. He spins around and goes back into what he knows is a hostile situation. Might not have been aware of how hostile it was, but he knew it was not a good situation.
And encapsulated in this little phrase, I mean, Alma knows, okay, it seems like the two choices here are that we get burned to death, painful, or we live with this memory the rest of our life, painful. Mm-hmm. And either way, be it according to the will of the Lord. That's an example to follow as well.
Absolutely. They are there at the fire, and as they watch the people be burned and the records be burned, chief judge of the land in the middle of verse 14, Haman stood before Alma and Amulek as they were bound. He smote them with his hand upon their cheeks. That seems to be a specific kind of insult or something.
Yeah.
Not exactly sure, but it does seem to be insulting in particular.
And you're right. This is one of those parallels with Christ.
Yeah. And so he slaps them and says, after what you have seen, will you preach again unto this people that they shall be cast into a lake of fire and brimstone? And I remember the day that I was reading this. We read through the scriptures so many times and we don't pay attention. But the day I read it, and I thought, oh my word, they did this on purpose. They did this on purpose. Alma has preached about a lake of fire and brimstone. I don't think they care what he said or what it means. They have no respect for Alma's God. But they thought, oh, you know what? We'll show you what we can do, Alma. We will build our own lake of fire. And we will show you how much power you have and how much power we have. We'll throw everyone who believed into the fire. And that will teach you a lesson, Alma. Will you ever preach about this again? After what you've seen, after what we forced you to see, you preach again unto this people, that they shall be cast into a lake of fire and brimstone. They are tempting God and doing everything they can to hurt Alma. They hate him that much. And then they kind of re-ask the question, what say you for yourselves? But Alma and Amulek answer nothing. They are silent. And, you know, even just yesterday, I was thinking to this story again and realizing the direct answer is yes or no. Silence is, from a literary perspective, an amazing answer. This is brilliant writing if we're just going to look at it as a story. That she says, you know, people have used this phrase before. I used it. Jacob uses it a number of times. It's in King Benjamin's speech, I guess, technically, the angel uses like a fire and brimstone in chapter 3 of Mosiah. And then Alma preaches about a lake of fire and brimstone. And so they use this, they use his skill of teaching and preaching. They said he's a man of many words to hurt him, to mock him, to mock God. And Alma stays silent. But the critical thing for me also is realizing that actually the Book of Mormon stays silent on this phrase. It's never used again. Mm. The rest of the Book of Mormon, not by anyone.
I did not realize that.
Yeah. No one ever says the lake of fire and brimstone again after it's asked right here. Mm. Which to me, Alma could write his story. That takes Mormon, that takes the editor carefully making sure we just don't say this anymore. We'll change the vocabulary of the Book of Mormon because we don't say lake of fire and brimstone ever again.
Mm. And to remain silent on it. Yeah.
Two people. We will be silent. And that to me is, well, in a horrific way, in a sad way, it's an amazing testimony of the Book of Mormon. Because this literary brilliance of silence, of the answer being what is not said, it's a pinnacle of irony. And it becomes a great testimony to me. I don't think Joseph Smith could have thought of that, could have written that. Mormon can. Mormon can write this well and this powerfully. They answer him nothing, which, as we've noted, is also what Christ does during his trial. Stay silent sometimes, just no words. And to me, that might be a conscious choice. It also might be a traumatic reality. But sometimes in a traumatic situation, you can't say anything. People can't say, this experience just surpassed what their brain can comprehend. And so Alma does go quiet for a number of days here. In the story, he does. And then he speaks, and prison walls fall down. God's power is shown. And we know that he's still continuing to preach and work in the time period that follows this. But actually, there's 5 years that happen in between here and 28 and 29. And we don't have any more public sermons given by Alma. It just makes me wonder if silence was a choice or if he was simply stunned by a traumatic event to the point where he can't wrap his mind around this situation. I think it's important to recognize. I think it's maybe a little bit comforting to see that really righteous people, that Alma, prophet, high priest of the Church of God, have really, really hard things happen. That he could, even someone who's righteous, to think, oh, they'll just march through this, you know, if I were just righteous enough, I'd just march through this trial, do this hard thing and get right out of it. And I guess I thought growing up that if I were good, if I were just good enough, the hard things would happen, but in my mind, they wouldn't be really hard, but they can be that hard. And I think for Alma, perhaps it was that hard. So he's functioning his life. He's helping, and I feel like he's healing theism. But there's a period of time here where he needs to heal, where what has happened is almost bigger than words can say. So when it says that prison walls fall down and Amulek and Alma walk out of the prison, and they're not hurt. I'm not quite sure what they mean by that. Were they walking? I guess, of course. But even being bound with strong cords, we talk later about the sons of Mosiah who end up in prison. The ones who end up in prison were bound with strong cords. And Ammon is so sad to see how worn their skin is, how damaged it is, as well as the emotional hurt of this situation. I believe the scriptures, they said they're not hurt. Maybe that's in some spiritual way, like testimony. They still have their testimonies intact despite the situation, but I think they were very much hurt. They were very wounded by this situation. And that can happen. That can happen because we recognize people have agency, and they, wicked people, can exercise their agency. Trauma, the word trauma, it actually comes from a Greek word for wound. And I think the situation was incredibly wounding, difficult, that beyond difficult, we can try to imagine it. We can try to think of how Amulek might have felt or Alma might have felt, but I hesitate to compare pain or even to think I have the words to describe their pain at all. But it's important for us to grapple with these hard stories and to pay attention to them.
You know, I hate to even say anything. It'd probably be best to end on that. But I do think these are difficult things to grapple with, and we will all have difficult times in our life and things that are wounding. And I love how you highlighted that even Amulek and Zeezrom, who are wounded deeply, both of them wounded deeply through this experience, and yet we see the healing that they experience. And I don't know that it was overnight. I don't think it was. But the wonderful thing is that through Christ, I don't know when, and it often won't be immediately, but eventually all things will be made right. All wounds will be healed. All of us will be made whole. And as we grapple with these things, and we don't want to take away from the difficulty of grappling with them, but we also don't want to forget that sooner or later, eventually, there is joy and a happy ending to this. And that doesn't take away from the sadness of what did happen, but things are made right.
And I believe that, and I know so many other people believe that too. I just find that sometimes we're a little too quick to jump through the pain and bear testimony of happiness at the end.
Right.
And sometimes what I see in this story that I find so compelling is someone who's still here, someone who's still here who has not yet experienced the full healing. And sometimes healing may not come in this lifetime.
Yeah, absolutely.
But Alma, they remain faithful.
Yeah.
What is unheard is their testimonies. And that to me is example to take from this. We're all always in the middle of our lives until we come to the very end. And so we're in the middle with these people, in the middle of the pain, without the perfect resolution.
Yes. And sometimes, keep going.
Yeah, we can still hope for them, to our faith.
Yes. And sometimes we just have to sit with that pain, and sometimes we just have to sit with someone else with their pain. And sometimes that's the best and only thing to do as we think celestial and wait for the changes that will come.
And that's exactly what I thought as I watched your previous episode with talking about the baptismal covenant. We can become brothers and sisters. We can sit with people who are hurting like this and not tell them, you're okay, all good. You just, after you've felt pain, experienced pain of your own, God doesn't want to waste your suffering, and he won't. If you will allow it, he will allow you to use your suffering to bless the lives of others, to be with them. Like Job's friends before they started talking too much, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
You can just sit with people.
Yeah.
I'll share one little story and then I'll be done. My sister's son passed away a couple of years ago. And it was really difficult. He was so young. And I have a daughter the same age. And we knew that he was going downhill quickly. And I came home from teaching one day and I'm just thinking, I should go. I should just go. I thought, even if I'm not allowed in the hospital, because it was during COVID, even if I'm not allowed anywhere close to him, I'm going to drive to Idaho. I'm going to take a picture of myself outside the hospital and just let my sister know that I am here. I am weeping with you. Sorry, please take on me for crying about these things all the time.
It's all good.
But that is the way we mourn with someone. My sister has done the same for me. That's what brothers and sisters in the gospel can do as well. Just go mourn with someone who's mourning and go back to Alma's house with Amulek and Alma. They can just mourn together the situation they experienced. And so standing as a witness even in really hard things, can be a blessing of strength and of sharing together, and especially that Christ is willing to share those same burdens as well.
Oh, amen to that. Amen to that. And my hope is that our audience, I mean, I would guess that everybody in our audience has both been wounded and is probably in the process of experiencing some wounds, and also knows people who are suffering. And my hope is that we'll share these things. And this time I'm not talking about sharing like online, although if you think that's helpful, do that as well. But to share these things in whatever way the Spirit prompts you, and it may be to not talk about them at all, but to just go and be with some, to go and be with God, or seek someone to be with you, whatever it is, the Spirit will direct you to know. But we hope that you'll take this episode, and whether it be now or in the future, that in some way this will affect us all to both be able to better endure our trials and to help others endure theirs. And that's a beautiful, powerful message. And I would invite our audience to get on. If you listen on a platform where there's not an ability to comment, then jump on YouTube or someplace where there is. And if you have a story you can share about how you've been helped during difficult times, some uplifting stories would be wonderful. And even if it's not, it may not be fully uplifting, it may not get to the uplifting part yet, but all of that ends up being uplifting. And so we'd love to hear from you, your thoughts and your ideas, and hopefully that helps us create the kind of community that is mourning with each other and that does support each other. I'm a firm believer that in person is better, but that doesn't mean we should not do what we can with electronic communication as well. Let's do both. And so we hope that our audience will join us in doing that. I also invite you to listen next week. John Hilton will be on with us next week, and he's always wonderful to be with. But I want to thank Kylie for taking time away from family to share with us a message that we really, really needed. So we are grateful for you, Kylie. Thank you.
Thanks for inviting me.
Oh, my pleasure. And we're grateful for the Spirit that we felt and for the Scriptures and the men and women in the Scriptures whose lives were real and they shared them with us. And this is as real as it gets. And we're grateful for them and for those who paid the price to make it possible. Mormon, Moroni, Joseph Smith, and God and his son, Jesus Christ. So thanks to them, and thanks to you, Kylie, and thanks to all of us.
And I will say amen to that.